We continue now with the announcement, the actual announcement of the forthcoming birth of Jesus in Luke 1, verse 30 through 33. See, recall the previous section was concerned with the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary and how she became disturbed because of the nature of the greeting she received. She also pondered on the meaning of the greetings. Now, as we mentioned in the last section, Mary was overwhelmed and perplexed. In this section, the angel then proceeded to speak further with Mary to help her understand the reason for his appearance to her. So this section then consists of the angel's speech to calm down Mary's fear or her perplexity, as described in verse 30. This is followed by the foretelling of the virgin pregnancy and the birth of Jesus in verse 31. Now, it's not only that Jesus was to be born miraculously, but also the angel described the greatness of Jesus in verses 32 and 33. So the section reads, beginning at verse 30, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" Now the conjunction birth that begins verse 30 is translated "and" in most modern English versions. Now it is true that the Greek word used, is usually translated "and" to indicate a connection between clauses or sentences, but sometimes it's used more than that, at least in this particular context. It is used to contrast the attitude of Mary and that of the angel. Mary was perplexed because of uncertainty. That's one of the reasons we get scared about things, when we're uncertain. Uncertainty of the meaning of the greeting that she received. While, of course, the angel knew with certainty why he came to Mary with such greeting. Hence, the translation birth that you find in the NIV is more appropriate to indicate some form of contrast between Mary's uncertainty and the angel's certainty. Be that as it may, because the angel realized that Mary was perplexed, he first calmed down her fears with the command, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Now, to fully convey the idea that's found in the Greek, it should read something like this: "Stop being afraid, Mary. Stop being afraid, Mary." Now, the implication is that Mary was afraid and the angel is calming her fears, so instructs her to stop being afraid. Now, it will be difficult in one case, if you think about it, it wouldn't be that difficult to figure out why Mary had to be afraid and how she may say, "Well, how did he know I was afraid?" Well, our faces have ways of giving us what is on the inside. In other words, if you're having a problem on the inside, you're having a hurt, your distress on the inside, it shows in your face. Very rarely, you have to be a good poker player. But otherwise, if you're a natural person, in a sense, and not acting, once something is wrong with your soul, it shows in your teeth. Even when you smile, your smile is filled with wrinkles. In other words, something dry about it, because that soul is bounded. And so all the smiling or pretense does not cover it out. So in this case, the angel, no doubt recognized, because of, you know, being a spirit being, of course, knew that Mary was actually perplexed. So, as far as Mary was concerned, the fact that this man, at least that's the way she perceived him, I could tell all that means, this must not be an ordinary human being. Now, the command not to be afraid, though, is one that appeared frequently in the Old Testament in connection with either the angel of the Lord visiting a person or an ordinary angel visiting an individual. When the Lord appeared to Gideon as the angel of the Lord, he calmed down Gideon's fear with the same command. Just turn into Judges chapter 6, verse 23. Judges chapter 6, verse 23. We're going to see the same command. I'm going to show you a lot of other places where this command appears, so that you see it's a popular command, usually associated when an angel or the angel of the Lord appears to an individual. Here in Judges 6, 23, it says, "But the Lord said to him," that's to Gideon, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." He calmed down his fears. Similarly, the angel that came to Daniel issued him the same command, not to be afraid, according to Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Because it's simply the same thing. I turn it to say, "Then he continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them.'" So the point is that the command issued to Mary was one that was common in the Old Testament period, and in connection with the visitation of an angel or the angel of the Lord to an individual. Now, really, to tell a person to stop being afraid is really quite meaningless unless there is a reason for such instruction. Take, for example, if a person is facing a terrifying situation such as terminal illness or disease, now it would be of no use to go and say to the person, "Don't be afraid," unless you have a reason to do so. If he's a believer, well, you hold out two things to that believer: the possibility of miracle, miraculous healing by God, as one. The other part is, he said, but even if that doesn't happen, death is the option, the next thing. Well, so, but being a believer, that's just something that will kind of remove these clothes quickly so you can see the Lord face to face. So you hold those two reasons. Say, either way you go, he heals you miraculously, great. If he doesn't, you don't lose anything because you're going to see him face to face. You're entering a better state. See, that in that case, you can tell a person, "Don't be afraid." Now, if he's an unbeliever, "I'm afraid," though, you don't have much to say. The only thing you can do is to try to give him or her the gospel so that that person will respond and be saved. And in that way, at least the fear that is coming will be removed in terms of death. But other than that, it's meaningless to tell a person, "Don't be afraid." So it is because of this fact that the angel gave the reason to Mary to stop being afraid. Hence the angel said, back to where we're starting, where he said, "You have found favor with God." That's the reason. Now, the translators of the NIV, or today's English version, omitted the translation of the Greek word that means "for" or "because," which is used here to supply the reason for something or to explain some action. Here, it is certainly used to give the reason that Mary should stop being afraid. The reason is that Mary is a chosen instrument of the Lord to fulfill his purpose. Now, the idiom of finding God's grace is one that's also found quite often in the Old Testament. For example, Noah is said to have found favor from God, and so was spared during the flood that destroyed the wall, the false wall that we know. And so the concept of finding favor was also used in the sense of an individual pleading or trying to win another person's favor, and that thing can be used. Now it is, if you use that concept of finding favor, you can find it being used by Lot. When those two angels had come to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, now Lot realized, they said, well, we're going to spare your life, you're not going to perish with these losers who are going to be wiped out. And the Lord said, well, if I found favor to you, or if I found favor before you, well, this is what you do. Allow me to run and go to a place nearby before you start running in those destructive elements on Sodom and Gomorrah and the other surrounding cities. Now, of course, we've studied all that in detail in Genesis 19, verse 18, and so on. But in spite of this usage of the idiom, you have some people, you have found favor. There are some who have misunderstood its use in our text. As we have hinted earlier, this idiom is used here in the sense of election, or that Mary was chosen as an instrument of God. The expression "have found," while not really wrong, there's nothing wrong with that translation, but it can be misleading because finding something implies some effort on the person who finds it. See, Mary was not seeking anything from God at that point, as far as the narrative is concerned. If anything, she's probably looking forward to her forthcoming marriage. In fact, she was not even praying for a child, as was the case of Zechariah. For this reason, it may be better to translate that that sentence as something like this: for you have received favor from God. I mean, you have found favor, there's nothing wrong with it, but it just can be misleading. Now, if you say, for you have found favor from God, that removes any possibility of anyone thinking that Mary earned something. Now, the word "found" is translated from a Greek word that definitely also means to receive or to secure or to attain. Of course, the whole sentence, even with the word "found," is idiomatic for someone receiving God's favor. So, those interpretation of this idiom to indicate there is something virtuous in Mary as to why she was selected to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ is wrong. In effect, the teaching that it was because, get this, Mary had taken a vow to be a virgin all her life, that is based on that God chose her. That's wrong. Or the even more disturbing teaching that they call Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception. Now, that also is equally wrong. Now, Immaculate Conception is that Roman Catholic doctrine that says that Mary did not have original sin like the rest of mankind because of the direct intervention of God. That's what that doctrine of Immaculate Conception means. Now, this dogma was never taught in the early church since the Bible nowhere teaches such a monstrous doctrine. Mary was like you and I, with sinful nature. So in any event, it is wrong to ascribe any special virtue to Mary that will explain why she was favored by God. The truth is that Mary had nothing to do with it or the role she played. She was just chosen by God in his own wisdom to be the mother of the humanity of Jesus. The point then is, no matter how you look at it, it is God's own decision. Now, the angel's command to Mary is simply to stop being afraid and perplexed because she is the recipient of God's grace. This command is quite applicable to us as believers today. We are the recipients of God's grace, so there is no reason whatsoever to live in fear of anything in this life. You and I don't have the luxury to live in fear because of this promise. We should cling to the promise. You know, when you think about it, I suppose there are many fears. I'm just going to mention a few of them. But you see, what I'm really mean in terms of fear is you should not live in fear of not having enough to eat or material sustenance or fear of being single all your life or fear of being childless or fear of failure in business or even of being alone in old age. And of course, the fear of death. You know that kind of fear you have. That's uncalled for. If you understand that you are the recipient of God's grace. In fact, the type of thing is there are several promises you should cling on to in the Word of God. But let me just give you one that is quite appropriate at this point. In Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. This is God speaking to Israel through the prophet, and which by every implication and application speaking to you and I. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its furthest corners, I call you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, that's a promise. God says, don't be afraid. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Whatever it is, you have no right to be afraid. Just look unto me. And so as Mary was chosen of God, and also Israel, so we believers are also chosen. It is for this reason that we can claim all the promises given to them in the Old Testament. Now to ensure though that Mary will not wander, how she has received favor from the Lord, the angel explained what this favor entails. Hence, he announced the pregnancy of Mary, back to Luke 1:31, where the first sentence says, you will be with a child and give birth to a son. Now, that promise of this verse is similar to that of the promise of the virgin birth. We're not reading it, but in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where in the Septuagint, the translation of Isaiah 7:14 is similar to what Luke used here. So be that as it may, the Greek of Luke 1:31 begins with a particle that is translated and in most of our English versions, but omitted in the NIV. However, it may even be better really to begin verse 31 with the word in fact or indeed, to show that the angel was being emphatic in what he was about to say to Mary. So a fuller translation of this sentence should read something like this. In fact, behold, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son. The word behold is also omitted in the NIV and in some of the other English versions, but it's a word that is used that appears here and is used for emphasis so that to draw the attention of Mary and those who later on will read this to what comes on. The angel wants Mary to hang on every word of what he says regarding her becoming pregnant and giving birth to a son. Now it is not only that Mary will give birth to a son, but the angel also gave the name of the son as in the next sentence where it says, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Now Mary, being Jewish, probably realized that to announce the name of a son to be born was not common in the Old Testament scripture or the Hebrew Bible. She probably was aware that only in two cases recorded in the Hebrew Bible that the name of sons were given before birth. I mean, there are cases where, like in case of Hosea, prophet Hosea, where the name of his children, God gave those names after they were born. However, there are only two cases, as far as we know from the Hebrew Bible, where the name of a son was given before birth. The first case was, of course, where the name of Ishmael was given, but then Hagar was already pregnant before that name was given. The other case was the birth of Isaac. Now, that's the name given before there was any kind of pregnancy. So, she would know the birth of Isaac was miraculous, as every Jew would have also known. Hence, Mary would have realized that something miraculous was about to take place with her. Now, the name Jesus is translated from a Greek word that strictly means Joshua. Joshua. Of course, this Greek word is really what we call a transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or its older form, Jehoshua or Joshua, which simply means the Lord saves, or the Lord is Savior. Now, up to the 2nd century AD, it was a common name among the Jews, both in its Hebrew form and in Greek forms. Joshua, you know, was the founder, the famous leader that succeeded Moses. And so, in the Septuagint, his name is translated exactly as the name we studied in the Greek. Exactly. They look the same in the Greek text. So, for us here, though, when you look at around the 2nd century, that name ceased to be used as a proper name. Probably, who knows, at least among the Jews, maybe they have come to the point they didn't like that name anyway because of it's associated with the Messiah. But Luke, anyway, makes no further comment as to the meaning of this name, unlike Matthew, who gave a further explanation as to the significance of the name in Matthew 1:21. Matthew, Matthew 1:21 says, "She will give birth to a son, and you have to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, Matthew's narrative indicates that it was to Joseph that the angel had given the name, or this name, to calm down his fear of taking the pregnant Mary as his wife. Now, there's no contradiction here between Luke and Matthew, because Luke reports only the appearance of the angel to Mary and not to Joseph. But Matthew's account supplies us what Luke did not mention, that is, Joseph's reaction to the virgin pregnancy. In any event, Luke probably did not explain the meaning of the name Jesus for at least two reasons. First, because he figured Matthew's account already contained its meaning. So Luke, under the directive of the Holy Spirit, did not deem necessary to repeat that information here. That's the second reason. Luke was more concerned to show that Jesus was the Son of Man, so that an explanation of the name of Jesus would not really serve his purpose. But Matthew, if you recall, when I introduced the book of Luke, indicated the perspective from which Matthew wrote his gospel. So Matthew, who wanted to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the son of David, saw the need to make a comment of the significance of this name as it will relate to the son of David, who is promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in any case, the angel continued to make further assertion about the son that is to be born. Now, on the surface, though, there are about five assertions of the angel about Jesus. However, it is best to see that there is one basic assertion with two additional assertions that support the major basic assertion, while the remaining assertions provide proof of the second sub-assertions that we'll note later on. Now, the major assertion, though, of the angel is that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus, will be great. So you see the first sentence in verse 32 says, he will be great. Now, this same sentence was applied to John, if you recall, in verse 15. But the only problem or the difference is that in case of John, we find the second expression or the phrase, in the sight of the Lord. But it's not here. Jesus being God was not to be described in the same way as John. That's why the angel didn't say it. So angel did not go into any kind of physical requirement that was imposed on John in terms of not drinking any alcoholic beverages, for example. Instead, the angel complained, or at least he explained, the two ways why Jesus will be great. The first, he said Jesus will be great because he is the Son of God. Now, this is the essence of the next clause of verse 32 when it says, and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, this clause, of course, hints to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So the question is, though, is what does it really mean that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High? What does that really mean? Well, it means that he is to be called God because he belongs to the class of being we call God. Now, we say this because of the words used in the Greek. The word son is actually translated from a Greek word that literally means a son, all right? However, it is a word that is used in several senses. For example, it could mean a disciple. The word son, the Greek word translated son, here could mean a disciple or a follower. It is in this sense that it's used in Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. Matthew 12, verse 27. This is what it says. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. Well, you see, the expression, your people, is literally your sons. That's the word sons, which here definitely refers to the followers or the disciples of the Pharisees. Now, the Greek word we're considering also means a person of a class or kind with the implication of possessing certain derived characteristics. To communicate this, it may be really better whenever you want to show that in English to translate something like one who has the characteristic of. In other words, where you see the word son, in certain passages, we put the one who has the characteristic of. Now, one good passage where that makes sense is in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. Acts chapter 13, verse 10. He says, this is, of course, in case of the apostle Paul trying to get the word of God out, and as usual, the devil is trying to distract somebody from listening, just as He's probably doing now with some people here. Keeping your mind going everywhere by what we're studying. So, when Paul realized that this man was becoming very destructive, he said this to him, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" See, when he says, child of the devil, the Greek literally reads, son of the devil. Now, clearly, Elymas, who is involved here, the sorcerer, is being described as one who exhibits the characteristics of the devil in opposing God's work. That's all the devil wants to do, is to oppose everything that's of God. So here, this man was doing the same thing, and Paul says, you are of the characteristics of the devil. So that the point, son, does not mean a male child or a descendant. It all depends on the context. Now, the next expression, most high, is translated from a Greek word that is primarily used as a reference to status. So it means the highest, or one who is supreme. So it is therefore a title for God. Hence, the meaning most high, the highest, the supreme one. So considering the fact that Jesus is to be born of Mary, and still he is to be called the son of the most high, indicates that he is something other than a human being. So when Luke reported the word of the angel with the phrase, son of the most high, he means one who is God. Hence, the word son here is used in the sense of one in the same class as God, so possessing the characteristics of God. Now, this phrase is the closest declaration so far in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus Christ is God. Now, that's as close as it comes. Now, people might have difficulty understanding this, or this description of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that means deity. Not so with the demons. They understood that. They knew that. For at least that's one, on one occasion, one demon shouted out. I'm referring to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now, by the way, is this man speaking? Is the man speaking? Now, you see, we'll see some of this later on when we proceed in our study about demons' possessions and demon influences and so on, to realize they are alive today. This man is represented all over the world today, because there are a lot of people the devil speaks through. The demons say things from their mouth that conflicts God. And people, you know, of course, we see people talking those things, you say, well, you know, they're crazy. What does that mean? The demon is taking control, speaking through their voices. And this is what happened here. Demon speaking. And, you know, I remember somebody telling me not too long ago of an encounter where he was walking around in the street, and in some stranger known to this individual kind of almost yelled at this person's name. And that startled her. And this person was telling me, I said, oh, yeah, you know, people don't believe these things are around. And yet they don't give us an explanation for all this evil that we see. The demons are alive. They are walking around and, you know, still speaking through people's voices. So it's this demon that was speaking after Christ had said, are you going to come out of that body? In any way, let's continue. Jesus, though,
The second thing, though, is that Jesus will be great because he is the greatest son of David, or the Messiah. To substantiate this assertion, the angel provides then three proofs of this assertion. A first proof that Jesus is the greatest son of David is that he will receive the throne of David as David's son, as in the next sentence of verse 32 where we're studying. He said, the Lord will give him the throne of his father. Now, this assertion is odd because Jesus will have no direct link to David, except perhaps because Mary descended from David or by adoption through Joseph. And we'll deal with all those kind of adoption when we get to this begat this and that begat that in chapter 3. Nevertheless, this promise established that Jesus is David's greatest son, spoken of by the various prophets. For example, the prophet Samuel spoke to David and gave him a promise. When he's given that promise, he said, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. But you see, it couldn't be referring to Solomon, even though Solomon built the temple, because his throne did not last forever. So that was a reference to Jesus Christ. Prophet Jeremiah also wrote concerning this greatest son that will rule in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, reads, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So you see, that's whom he's talking about, the Messiah that's coming. Now the second proof that Jesus is the greatest son of David is that Jesus will rule over Israel. Now this is stated in first sentence of verse 33 when he says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now this description is interesting because at the time of this promise about Jesus, the Jews were under Roman rule. So this description really is a reminder of the prophecy of Isaiah that will be fulfilled in the future. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 6 through 7 talks about the role of Christ in the future kingdom. And that's because of it that the Jews, up to this point, have problems. Because the Messiah who came, they couldn't fathom that he will fall down on the cross. So they're all looking forward to this last part that had to do with his rule over this world. Now, a third proof that Jesus is the greatest son of David is that his reign is forever, as then the angel declares in the last sentence of verse 33, where he says, his kingdom will never end. Now, that promise is similar to what is written by the prophet Ezekiel. Again, I give it to you, I'm not going to read it. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 through 25. So that the point is that in the assertions of the angels, he has hinted on the deity of Christ and of course his lineage, incarnation with David. So you see, Jesus Christ is the God-man. It is because of his uniqueness that he was qualified to be the mediator between man and God. It is because of his uniqueness that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So you see, we are all sinners. We are doomed to eternal destruction. Our sins have created a barrier between us and God. There is no hope for us. But what did the angel say to Matthew, at least as Matthew recorded it? Did he not say that Jesus will save his people from their sins? So, have you been saved from your sins? Have you? Or are you aware? I mean, let me put it this way. Are you even aware that you are a sinful person, both by choice and by birth? Are you even aware of that? Or do you even know that there are eternal consequences for being a sinner? Or has Satan blinded you because you do good things? Or has Satan blinded you because you will not hurt a fly? Such a nice, sweet person. Be spiritually dead. My friend, do you know this Jesus? That's really what it's all about. In a real way. Do you know him? Now, when I say, I mean a personal way. In a personal way. I do not mean whether you have heard of Jesus. I do not mean that you were raised up as a Christian or raised up in a Christian home. I do not mean that you've been baptized. I am just simply asking you, do you know him in a personal way? In other words, is he your Savior? You only can answer that. So again, let me ask it again. Has Jesus saved you? Do you know this for fact? Now guess what? Do you know for fact? If not, there is a message, and that message is that the person we are studying is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to this world. He died for you because you don't have any power to save yourself. There's nothing in you that will provide eternal salvation, but Christ came, went to the cross, and he started all this from this virgin birth. The fact that God will come into this world, to come into a world that's full of sin, is unimaginable. Yet God chose to come, stay from eternity into this time, so that he can have the same human body like you and I, and go through this world for 33 years without sinning, so that he can go to that cross. And every sin that you have committed, I have committed, will be taken collectively, poured upon him, and he will scream the uttermost cry that no one can ever imagine or even fathom. When he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is what God did at that hour to bring you in. My question though is, have you been brought in? Do you really know this Christ? Have you trusted him? If not, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe in him, you have life. If you reject him, you have actually sealed your eternal damnation. Believe in him, you have life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take everything that we have studied this morning and challenge our souls, help us to reflect on our spiritual relationship with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.